Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thanks be to God for another Lord's Day, opportunity to worship Him and gather around His Word this morning. Today is our fifth lesson about the covenant, and I'm really pleased and blessed at the direction it's taking. I'm taking a little detour from our Brother Robertson this morning. There's some different directions I wanted to go in. One of them is I wanted to talk more about the covenant of redemption, which Robertson wasn't that big on. And I found a sermon by John Flavel, F-L-A-V-E-L, from 1671, 340 years ago. And man is still able to bless our hearts today. It is really quite good. So that's source material for our lesson today. I highly recommend his works. You might want to look him up, Wikipedia, whatnot, you know, get a little background on him. But I think that you'll be real blessed to consider his works. Let's start off in prayer, recognizing that we're a needy people and we have a covenant God. We would love to answer our prayers. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here today. Each of us have our situations that we bring with us, maybe a mind full of the hubbub of life and the different things that might distract us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be still before you, know that you are God. We pray, Lord, that your word would be planted in our hearts this morning and that it would find a fertile, obedient, hearing ear, and that you would accomplish your glory through this message this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. And be blessed, and Pastor Randy also. Amen.
Amen.
Got to pray for our pastor. You know, whenever you get rolling good, Satan really, you know, whips out his stick and smacks you around with a little bit. But we do have the promise of, you know, crushing his head beneath our heel. Covenant of redemption. Let's start off with Isaiah 53:12. That's Old Testament, Brother Luke. I've had a little coffee. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There's also the promise, I think it's in verse 6, no, 9. Anyhow, it says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I think this is 8th century B.C. We have the gospel laid out. Already at this point, I mean, in an amazing detail, we have the gospel. This is the same passage that the Ethiopian eunuch of Acts 8, 26 through 40 read and was saved. It's easy to pass over this, and just see it as promise, prediction. But there's much more going on there. There's a window into eternity, if you will. There's a picture of the inner workings of the Trinity going on here between the Father and the Son. Isaiah 53:9 asserts with great strength about Christ's innocence. Although he had done no violence, starting in the second part of the verse, and there was no deceit in his mouth, talking about how innocent Christ was when he was crucified. And yet he was innocent. He became the surety, which is an old-fashioned word, which means that Christ paid the full amount of the debt on our behalf. And he fully satisfied the Father's righteousness. Verses 10 through 12 show how Christ came to his position for us. It was by his, quote, compact and agreement with the Father before the worlds were made. Let's go back and just read through that passage and let that soak in a little bit. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Doesn't say the Jews, doesn't say the Romans. God himself has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then there's the verse that I read. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, talking about Jesus Christ, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Ours. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, etc. In this verse, we have God's work, God's reward, and the relationship of the one with the other. Puritans are very systematic when they talk about this stuff. It was very easy to outline off of them. First, Christ performed the hard work of pouring out his soul into death. He was aggravated by his companions. It talks about him being numbered with the transgressors. Think back how the other, they call them malefactors in the old King James Version, the other criminals that were with him were running their mouth at Jesus when he had been beaten so brutally and was under such mistreatment by the Romans. He was being slandered by the Jews. They were coming up with every accusation in the book. One couldn't even agree with the other. It speaks of haste and of the look into my eyes. A little mass hypnosis here. Anyhow, he was numbered with the transgressors. The scale of his work was grand in that he bare the sins of many. Speaking of all of God's elect down through the ages. And the manner that he carried out this work was meekly and with forgiveness. It says he made intercession for the transgressors. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he talked to the one criminal next to him, you know, says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. You know, filled with and racked with pain, you know, beyond understanding. And he's thinking of others on the cross. He's thinking of us. the horrible, horrible high priest and the rulers of Israel, who were so much a part of the resistance and the foul plots and stuff against him. Right before him, he's forgiving them to their face. You know, perhaps you've seen the Gospel of John video, great, highly recommended, or even Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ. You know, he's forgiving you. Amazing. Second, Christ's reward was great. I hadn't really thought about it, but it makes a good point. When it talks about he divides with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. It's an allusion to the manner of conquerors who are paraded in the richest clothing while the most notable captives are paraded behind them in chains. Sometimes they would have them in silver chains, and they'd have them all dressed up. And it was the greatness of the conqueror that he had these great and noble and fierce warriors. Many times the people, I'm thinking of Rome, you know, had been deathly afraid of these warriors that the conquerors had overcome. I think when Julius Caesar brought a lot of the Celtic warriors that he had subdued in Gaul and whatever, he paraded them in the street, and the people had been so afraid of them because in the past the Celts had actually sacked Rome, and Rome had a long, long memory when it came to losing battles. Hated Hannibal, you know, your history and stuff, and Carthage so much that they salted the whole place so that nothing would ever grow there again. But these triumphs were a big deal. The people had of Rome or whatever country had donated a lot of money, perhaps sacrificed a great deal of money for these war efforts, and a lot of times these war efforts got to be tedious. So that conqueror, he'd better put on a show when he gets back. Many times the conquerors, Julius Caesar's a good example of this, they're just on the verge of being strung up themselves because the people have gotten so impatient and angry with him about the conduct of the war. And these processions, these triumphs, you know, many times historically turn people's mind around. They really got into them. Yeah, we got them. Kind of vicariously, they're sharing in the triumph. But in this case, we have Christ winning the greatest victory of all, and we're marching in that procession with him. And rather than silver chains, you know, we are his servants, but he's, you know, put the grand cloak on us. He's slain the fatted calf. He's put the ring on our fingers and adopted us and called us, you know, his sons and daughters. What a grand triumph that is. As far as the relationship between the work and the promised result, although there's differences of opinion, it's plain that the Father here is promising to the Son that if he will perform our redemption, then the Father will reward him beyond measure. He's going to give him a unique name, a unique place, etc. So the doctrine that man's salvation was transacted upon covenant terms between the Father and the Son from all eternity is put in the manner of a father and son relationship, the creditor and the surety. And the business that's transacted is our redemption and recovery. I like the way that's put. To bring us to eternal happiness without prejudice to God's honor, justice, and truth. Many times in today's salvation presentations, people forget that. It's almost as if we're saying, hey, I got a secret to tell you. We're going to show you how you can skate out on all the punishment that's due to you. We're going to show you where you can slip out and not have to pay, how you can tear up the ticket and get away with it. You know, the judge is a friend of mine. You're going to get off. You know, gifts have been exchanged. Promises have been made, etc., etc. But that's not the way of the gospel at all. God's honor, his justice, and his truth have to be maintained. and Christ's coming and the way he's conducted himself and conducted our salvation has maintained that in the highest form. The manner in which this business was carried out, known as federal or in the nature of a covenant, to use Flavel's words here, mutual engagements and stipulations with each person undertaking to perform his part in bringing about our recovery. The terms of the agreement between the Father and the Son. The Father promises to invest Christ with the offices of prophet, priest, and king. You know, when I first read this, I almost thought it was a little artificial. You know, I hear, okay, Christ is prophet, priest, and king, and, you know, that's interesting and stuff, but he pulls this thing together. This was how God secured our salvation. And from eternity, he promised to invest Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Check this out. Christ does not presume the offices, but is given by the Father. Hebrews 5:5, if you go there and look at it, it talks about how that no one takes this honor upon himself, but it has to be given to you. And there's quotations made in the Old Testament where the Father, by way of an oath, you know, gives that to Christ. In order for Christ to redeem us and restore us to happiness, number one, the blindness of our minds must be cured. Number two, the guilt of our sins must be expiated. And number three, Christ's captivity must be led captive. Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. From 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ addresses these specific needs, this threefold need of ours, by becoming prophet, priest, and king. The Father promises, I've got a series here, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H. Eight promises the Father makes to Christ. The second one is the Father promised to invest Christ with an eternal and royal priesthood. Starting back in Psalm 110, of course, being the most quoted Old Testament piece of scripture in the Bible. Let's go ahead and turn there. I love Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Verse 4. Somebody want to read that for me?
I will. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Amen. An eternal oath from eternity for our benefit. Hebrews 7:17 and verse 24 and verse 25. Addresses that specifically to Christ for our salvation. Third, the Father promises to invest Christ as a prophet. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. It's from Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. We're at number 4. The Father promised to make him king also. From Psalm 2:8. Somebody like to read that one for me?
Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.
Amen. The Father I'm sorry?
I was just going to say, I love Psalm 2 just because, you know, how it...
The victorious element of it?
Right. Well, it is not just the victorious element. I mean, in verse 4, you know, one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, and then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, you know, because it starts out saying, you know, they're mocking and there's, you know, why do the nations conspire together and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And then God laughs at them. He says,
amen. Amen.
You know?
Amen. I like in the Passion of Christ, you know, where the demon figures are laughing at Christ, you know, as he's heading towards crucifixion. And then when the meaning of what happened at the cross happens, all of a sudden face drops. In his apparent defeat comes greatest victory.
That is very much a kind of paradox, you know, when it looks like defeat and yet he snatches victory out of the jaws of defeat every time.
What seems weak all of a sudden becomes strong. What's foolish all of a sudden is the greatest wisdom of all.
Yeah.
Next, the Father promises to crown Christ's work with success. And we read Isaiah 53:10, second part. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The Lord will prosper in his hand. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Next, the Father promises to accept him in his work. My recompense, or some of the older translations say work, is with my God. Isaiah 49:4, last part. And even while Christ was on the earth, the Father displayed his satisfaction while the Son is about his work. Quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. From 2 Peter 1:17. The Father promises to reward and exalt the Son to a singular honor. Quote, I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Speaking of the resurrection, even as the New Testament interprets it in Acts 13, 32 and 33. When he says, you are my Son, today I have begotten you, he's talking about Christ's resurrection. And he exalted Christ to a singular honor that we see on Pentecost Day and beyond. These are the encouragements and rewards proposed to the Son by the Father as, quote, the joy that was set before him, enduring the cross and despising the shame. Hebrews 12:2. These are Christ's engagements with the Father in this covenant. Some of them is that that he will be content to be made flesh. Second, that he will be content to divest himself of his glory. He is willing to come under the obedience and malediction or curse of the law. He will not refuse even the hardest sufferings that the Father should choose to inflict upon him. And these are all implied from Isaiah chapter 50, verses 5 through 7, and Psalms 40, 6 through 10. One of the parts of the verse says, I come, I delight to do thy will. Yea, thy law is in my heart. These covenants were fulfilled by both parties. The Father fulfilled his promise to assist. Luke 22:43. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. The Father had promised to accept him in his work. Luke 3:22. You know, God's voice appears from heaven. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. He promised him that he would, quote, he would see his seed, Isaiah 53:10, and so he did, for his very birth dew was as the dew of the morning, and ever since his blood has been fruitful in the world. Very poetic of John Flavel. God the Father promised gloriously to reward and exalt him, and so he hath, and that highly and supereminently, quote, giving him a name above every name in heaven and earth, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Let's talk about the time of this compact or covenant. It's a good one. Let's turn to the New Testament to 2 Timothy 1, 9. Wonderful scripture. Someone like to read that for me?
He saved us and called us to a holy calling.
You're right.
Is that right?
Yep.
Not because of our works, but because of our own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
Before the ages began. God's own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Number two, Zechariah 6:13. This one was interesting. I really learned something on this one. Chapter 6, verse 13. One of them little prophets in there, a little hard to find.
Yeah.
Page 1333, huh?
On the iPad,
thanks. Okay.
Already there.
Zechariah. 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This is one of those prophecies where there's a short-term indication and a long-term. The short-term is, there's a series of prophecies here about the priests in Israel. They built the temple. It's not near as glorious as the one that was under Solomon. They've started the work. They've gotten slack about it. They're discouraged. Some men come from Babylon to bring a gift to the temple and to the high priest, etc. And God makes these prophecies that there's going to be grand and glorious things ahead for his temple in Israel. But the specifics of this prophecy are not completely fulfilled in that temporal situation. That high priest didn't wear the crown. He didn't rule from inside the temple, etc. And he didn't... Beg pardon?
He couldn't by law,
absolutely true. This was very interesting. There is Jewish tradition based upon this incident that the Jews made a silver and a gold crown. Two separate crowns, and they were hung up in the window of the temple, and they remained there for hundreds of years, awaiting the Messiah's return. The reason of the silver and the gold, you know? Gold, you know, indicating deity. Silver indicating redemption. I mean, the Jews didn't know why it was done, you know? It's a little foggy. But, I mean, there was a lot of meaning in it, you know? The union of the priest and the king, you know, they didn't understand because they knew it had to do with the Messiah. Very, very interesting. But here, this covenant is called a council of peace. In that information I gave you came out of Matthew Henry's commentary. But it talks about the council between the Father and Son encompassing our salvation before time began, according to 2 Timothy 1:9. Now the application. The Puritans weren't these scholastic guys who were just interested in a lot of facts and figures and the Greek and the Latin and the Hebrew and everything. They're very practical people as well. And I love this about them. One application, number one, that we may rest in confidence that by both God's covenant of grace made with us and the covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son, He has done all that is necessary for our eternal happiness and blessedness, and that in security. Number two, since we see the success of the engagements of both the Father and the Son, when we read that He liveth ever to make intercession from Hebrews 7:25, and that His blood speaks for good things for them, Hebrews 12:24, we may expect all good on our behalf, even though we go through the greatest of trials. Number three, we see the consistency of grace and justice. What was a debt to Christ is grace to us. Note how strictly the Father stood upon the satisfaction from Christ. He never backed away. You know, we read in Isaiah 53, it pleased Him to crush Christ and to bruise Him. And how great His subsequent grace towards us has been. 2 Timothy 1:9 and Romans 3:24. Number four, and now consider the antiquity of the love of God to believers. What an ancient friend He has been to us, who loved us, provided for us, and contrived all our happiness before we were, yea, before the world was. We reap the fruits of this covenant now, the seed whereof was sown from eternity. Yea, it is not only ancient, but also most free. No excellences of ours could engage the love of God, for as yet we were not. Number five, from now on, consider how reasonable it is for us to embrace the hardest terms of obedience, obeying God when it is toughest, when Christ endured the hardest terms for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, the rich became poor. John Flavel gives a quote. He says, blush, ungrateful believers. Oh, let shame cover your faces. Judge in yourselves now, hath Christ deserved that you should stand with Him for trifles, that you should shrink at a few petty difficulties and complain? This is hard, or that is severe. Oh, if you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in this His wonderful condescension for you, you could not do it. Just moves me to my soul. Number six, we must make sure that we are among that number for whom Christ engaged so great a covenant with the Father for our salvation. And then John Flavel says, well, how can you know? If you truly believe, you are elect, John 17:6 and 8. If you savingly know Him, you are among those given Him by the Father, John 17:6 and 25. If you are truly of another world, you are His, John 17:16 and Galatians 6:14. If you keep Christ's word, you are His, John 17:6. 17 and chapter 15:7. These are the persons the Father delivered unto Christ, and Christ accepted from the Father in this blessed covenant. So judge for yourselves whether this is a covenant or not. And thinking on that, you know, think of the depth of what God has gone through to encompass our salvation and see if it doesn't bring great humility and gratitude to your heart. Any other comments or questions? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are deeply humbled by your plan for our salvation from eternity. Before we'd done anything either good or evil, you had already made a plan to encompass our salvation and our eternal blessedness. And we think on our many failings from the time of our birth and even since the time that we first came to know you. And it makes us hang our heads in shame. But we see Christ, and we see the great price that you laid upon him on our behalf. And you have taught us through that how very seriously you take your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, your truth, your honor. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit that we would take your honor, your justice, your truth, your righteousness just as seriously. And we pray that by that Spirit by which you created this world and by which you enacted your covenant, that we would live in a manner that would bring glory to your name, that would give glory to your covenant, and that would show to others what a great God that we have. Bless us, Lord, in the service following. We pray that you'd be with Pastor Randy and that the Holy Spirit would be upon him and that he would share the word and Spirit and power, and that again our hearts would be touched. Bless the fellowship of the saints. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.